Turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the fourth chapter. What we're going to be doing this morning is starting a series on a portion of our Lord's life and ministry. This is the portion that we call the Galilean ministry. Last Sunday night, I started those who were here out with a broad overview of the life of Jesus Christ. In order to do that, you actually have to go back into the Old Testament and to look at the pre-incarnate ministry of Christ. And, of course, if you are dealing with the whole thing, you'd also have to look at his future ministry and to look at how each period of Christ's ministry, whether it's before he had a body, that's what we mean by pre-incarnate, whether it's while he ministered in this world, or how he ministers now, or how he will minister in the future, Christ does not always minister in the same way at the same time. And while he's here on the earth, his ministry went through distinct phases. He didn't always do the same things in each period of his ministry here. And I think that many times we have a very confused, it all runs together when we think about the life of Christ. We know he did this and did that, but to try to put together what happened when, or even worse, to try to say, what's the significance? Why does this event happen at this time? Most people can't do it. And so I hope to put a little order to one point in his life. Last Sunday night, we spent a little bit more time looking at the very first section of Christ's ministry. His ministry begins. Let me ask, does anybody remember any one of the points I made from Sunday night? Just about what I thought. All right, I'll move on then. Just looking at the things that happened in the early part of Christ's ministry, we took the word begins, B-E-G-I-N-S, and talked about it represents the baptism of Christ. The E represents evil temptation. Right after he was baptized, he was taken out and proven. God did not let Christ minister until he had been proven. The G, his first Galilean ministry, not his great one, but his first one, particularly, he went to where in Galilee? Cana. And in Cana, there was the miracle of the water into wine. The I, irate Savior, that's where he went back to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, became angered at what was going on in the temple. The N, Nicodemus, or the new birth. The S, Samaritan woman, or salvation for the world. All right. So that's all happened before the really, what's the term I want to use? The really prosperous, the really exciting, the really invigorating time in his ministry. One of the things you need to understand about Christ's ministries is there were periods that were absolutely phenomenally well-received, where everybody was coming and everybody wanted to hear from him, and things were just exploding. And there were periods when he was out on the desert. There were periods when he fled from different places because of what he had said. There were periods when nobody wanted to listen to him. All right? Sometimes I think that we have this idea that in order to be what we call successful, you must have one long, unbroken chain of successes. Churches are that way. I think that sometimes, especially I know today in our success-oriented business world, for a church to be successful, you've got to see all kinds of growth and all kinds of phenomenal bubbling over and things going on. And nobody recognizes that just like humans, churches go through cycles. Churches go through periods and differences in their ministry, and that things change. Well, that happened to Christ. And we're going to look at the successful, if you want to use that term, that exciting, bubbling time where so many of his miracles were done, where everybody was receiving him, with one exception that we'll talk about today. And everything was going great. But I don't want you to come with the idea that this represents every point in his ministry. It didn't. Christ was roundly rejected. He went from a high point during this Galilean ministry to a low point where everybody rejected him. Even his own disciples fled from him. Didn't reject him, but they did deny him. We're in Luke chapter 4. His Galilean ministry, the great Galilean ministry. He had had one earlier. This is what we'll call his great Galilean ministry. We'll begin in verse 14. I'm just going to read through for you verse 14 through verse 17, and then we'll begin, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and this is a quote for the most part from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind." This next phrase is not in Isaiah. This is Jesus' commentary. "To set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then he returns to the text, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What I want to do today is to look at how Jesus is received in Nazareth, to talk about his ministry, to talk about the rejection. And I want us to understand that even in this most successful, and if you want to use that term, this most exciting time in his whole earthly ministry, it started out with rejection. And it started out with what it would end up with. We see the seeds of where his ministry is going to end up even at the beginning. Let's pray and then try to put this passage together. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand your Son, to see what he has done for us, to see what he said, to see what he taught, that we might know him better and live for him now. Father, that our lives might be close to our Savior, that the things we say and do might be obviously like Christ, and that as we speak, we'll speak of someone we know and love. It's in Jesus' name indeed that we pray. Amen. Okay, let's first set verse 14 and 15 off from what will follow. What you're going to find is that when Jesus ministers, like Paul, it happens in circuits. He'll travel around and do different things and travel in his ministry. Then all of a sudden, the Bible will stop and zoom in on something that happens. Then they'll return to that itinerant ministry once again. I want to read you just two of these verses so you can compare them. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The news of him went throughout all the surrounding regions. He taught in their synagogues. Now look at verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And then verse 42. No, I don't want that. Let me find the one I want here. Ding, ding, ding. Well, I'll just save it there because, verse 44. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. What's happening is that Luke is going to give us various things that happen in the ministry of Christ. But the ministry of Christ is continuing. He's, if you want to call him, a circuit preacher. He's going to all of these cities and stopping. He's moving just like Samuel the prophet would go from place to place on a circuit, just as Paul would travel to all the churches, then he'd make a wider loop. But all Luke is doing is stopping from time to time, taking one little event and kind of telescoping it, bringing it out into focus and saying, but I want you to see this and I want you to see that. One of the things that John in his gospel is careful to tell us is, I didn't tell you everything. I couldn't begin to tell you everything Christ did. I'm just giving you certain things. Well, as soon as you understand that principle, you should ask yourself a question. How come he only chose these things to tell us? This isn't a history in the sense of it's telling us everything that happened to Christ. There's almost 30 years of his life that Luke never even talks about, never even mentions. Okay? It's not a biography of Christ. It's a gospel.
A gospel is written because it has a message to get across, because several messages, and because it wants you to see certain things at certain times. What we're going to be doing is not teaching all of these passages, but going through Luke 3 through Luke 9 and picking out various passages. But even Luke himself, I want you to understand, was selective. He only picked one out from here and one out from here. And every time he picked them, it was because there were lessons to learn. I find it very interesting that you find very few people who actually sit down and like read a book of the Bible. We can only handle a little bit at a time, okay? Some people, you know, a few verses here, maybe a little passage there, and we only pick out a little bit at a time. Well, when you begin to understand that process, we're picking out a few verses, and a man who wrote the book only picked out a few things from the life of Christ to write about, we're actually seeing only a very, very small part of Christ's life. We're seeing maybe 20 events and trying to figure out the whole of Christ's life from those 20 things. See the point I'm making here? We don't know that much. So what we do know, we'd better be good at. We'd better have a good understanding of. Because the Bible only gives us little bits and pieces. God didn't choose to do it any other way. He didn't choose to give us a biography where he did everything evenly and equally. So there's a reason for this passage being here. And by the way, this is a rather long passage. It goes from verse 16 that we're about to deal with down through verse 30. So it's quite significant, this particular event that's being dealt with here. It's not just a story of the rejection of Christ at Nazareth. I think what we're seeing is a picture. We're being presented with the fact that this is going to be characteristic of Christ's ministry at the end of his ministry. This is something that's going to be characteristic of his ministry as a whole. So let's take a look at what happened. Notice verse 15 and then verse 16. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, so he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. Okay, the point is you're being let in for a letdown here. He traveled all over to every synagogue he went. Everybody loved him until he went home. Okay, everything was absolutely great until he walks back in his door. Reminds me of the story of David. Remember, David is bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and everything is doing great, and all the ladies are singing his praise, and he's leaping up and down and dancing. Then he has the sacrifices, and he gives gifts unto everybody. Everything's wonderful till the poor guy goes home. Well, that's what's happening here to Christ. Nazareth is part of Galilee, but up until this point, Jesus hasn't ministered in Nazareth. That's going to be the point of this passage. Jesus has specifically avoided Nazareth. In fact, one of the things we're going to see that's interesting about this passage is Jesus will not perform a miracle in Nazareth. He refuses to do it. They ask him for one and he won't do it. And it's really kind of interesting to me that having grown up in Nazareth, Jesus will not again minister there the way that he'll minister to other places. One of the principles that's interesting to me about Jesus' ministry is a principle that he told his disciples when he sent them out two by two. Any place where you're rejected, do what? Anybody? Move on. If you're rejected, move on. If they don't want to hear it, move on and tell somebody else. That's a little different than you and I, isn't it? If you're rejected, do what? Get out the hammer and try again. You know, if you're rejected, do what? Keep on and on and on. Now, I'm not talking about a principle that, well, you don't want it, I move away and not try. But the point is, when someone has said no, when, by the way, Nazareth had said no to Christ, obviously, before this passage, because Jesus already, he sets them up to tell them, this is why I won't minister here, this whole passage. He comes and he presents this passage to say, this is what I'm about, you don't want anything to do with it. They had rejected Christ. And Christ's ministry was, if you reject me, I leave. If you don't want me, I go. And that's something that's going to be characteristic, and I want you to see that, especially of the end of Christ's ministry, when the Samaritans don't want anything to do with Christ at the end of his ministry. He leaves. He just goes on. He tells his disciples, too many people to talk to, too many cities to go to. You won't have covered them all by the time that the kingdom is ready, he said. So just keep moving and going from one place to another. There are too many people to talk to. So here he comes and it says he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, until, of course, he goes back to his hometown. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, unrolled the scroll, is what that means, he found the place where this was written. The first thing I want you to really see here is that Jesus' ministry in Nazareth was no different than what he intended for his ministry to be every place. Notice it says in verse 15, he taught in all of their synagogues. We found in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum after he leaves here and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And then in verse 44, Jesus' ministry was a preaching and teaching ministry. I think that we get the idea about Jesus' ministry is that he kind of wandered through the streets just performing miracles. He walked here and he saw somebody and he healed him. He walked over here and saw a tree and withered it, you know, and he saw this and he lifted it up. That I get this impression from preachers sometimes that Jesus' ministry was just kind of one long chain of miracles. And every place he went, that's what he did. His ministry was teaching the Word of God. That was his ministry. The miracles that he did were to confirm his teaching and preaching ministry. But as we work our way through here, I want you to see that he was a teacher and a preacher. That was the basis of his ministry. The first time we see Jesus in public, he's a little boy teaching in the temple. And again, we have this, it's kind of like the picture of Jesus. There's a store, I don't know if it's still in Ithaca, there's a store that had, you know, that 1960s picture of Jesus with the long hair, which he may or may not have had. I kind of doubt that a Jew in those days would have had really short hair because their beards came all the way down here, and Jesus looked like a Jew and dressed like a Jew, so I doubt that he had hair like mine. He didn't even have a beard like mine. His was much longer. But they made out Jesus in that picture. It was a poster on the wall to be like a hippie. You know, Jesus was kind of like the hippy-dippy preacher, you know, who wandered around and high folks, and, you know, he kind of fit in every place he went and performed miracles and did kind deeds. He taught. And his ministry here, they go through great detail to tell what happens. It says, as his custom was, in verse 16. That's a clue, people, to the kind of ministry Jesus had. Come Sabbath, he was in the synagogue. I can't help but digress for a moment. If Jesus felt it necessary to be among the Lord's people on the Sabbath, what gives Christians the right to think that they can do what they want to do on the Lord's day for this age, which is Sunday? If Jesus made it his custom to be in the synagogue, to be among the Lord's people. Now, I hear the comment sometimes, I can worship wherever I am. I just happen to be in front of the TV set, you know, on this particular day. Jesus certainly could worship wherever he was. Wherever he was, there was worship. It says it was his custom. I think this verse also has to do with his ministry custom. Just like Paul imitated Christ's ministry. Paul went to the synagogues. When he started out his ministry, the first place he went was to the synagogues. And he went up to the synagogue and stood up to read. Synagogues were not like churches. The stranger, the new guy, was the one who was invited to do the reading, all right, or to do the public praying. They still are. If a Jew is visiting, say he comes into Binghamton and he is from Russia, he's the one who will ask to stand up and do the reading. Yeah, I can tell you, that would make the visitors nervous in the Baptist church, wouldn't it? You know, we spot the new guy and make him read the scripture for that day. Well, in a synagogue, there were many parts of the service, but two parts in particular. The five books of Moses, there is a portion that was read every single Saturday. When they read it Friday night, the service began and then continued into Saturday. And that portion was read. It was read and sung aloud. Then there was a portion of the what they call the prophets, we would call any of the books from Judges through Malachi, there was a portion of the rest of the scripture that was read along with it. So you'd read your portion from the Torah, the five books, and then you'd read your portion from another passage, and then after that there were additional readings. Somebody would stand up and read, and occasionally there'd be teaching that went on. In Jesus' age, there was quite a bit of teaching that went on in addition. What's interesting here, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, that's unrolling the scroll. All right? You don't have pages in those days. You've got scrolls. He unrolls the scroll to a certain place. He found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We don't know exactly what portions of the additional readings they read in Jesus' day in those synagogues. But I can tell you today that in the synagogues today, this portion is never read. This is right after. They'll read, it's interesting, they'll pick up the scroll and they'll begin reading. This is from Isaiah 61 at Isaiah 61 verse 10. They don't read this passage. I tend to think it's because of the New Testament that they used to read Isaiah 61, and now that Jesus interpreted it that way, it's a reaction to what went on. But Jesus specifically turns to this place in the scripture, all right? He turns there, he finds it, and he reads. I don't think it's part of the official reading of scripture. I think it's the third part where there is a reading and an interpretation, because when the scripture is read, nothing is added. Not even one consonant is added to the scripture in the Jewish worship service. And the fact that Jesus added that phrase, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, indicates to me he was preaching. What would happen in the synagogue is they would do the Torah reading, they would do their extra reading, and then after that, somebody would be invited to stand up to read a little scripture and to explain what it is. Jesus is back in his hometown. He's already well known. Notice what it says down here in verse 22. So they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They all knew who he was. He had already had his ministry. He started with the Bible, okay, presents it to them, and then he does something extra. He presents the whole scripture, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's appointed me, and then look at verse 20. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Jesus stands up for the reading of the word, which is, by the way, why we do that. When we read scripture publicly, we stand up. And then he sits down to preach. I'd like to be able to do that, but I can't get away with it because we're Baptists and we've never done it that way. But Jesus actually sat down. Every time you see Jesus teaching, by the way, he's sitting. Dan, do you think I can get this one over? They'll give me a little stool up here. I don't think the Baptists will go for that. But Jesus, every time he taught, he was sitting. You find him sitting here and sitting there and sitting teaching, aside from when he's in a boat, okay, and when he's afloat. But then he sits down, and notice what he does. All eyes are fixed on him. He unrolls every last movement he does. He unrolls the scroll. What you do is you turn it with one hand, you open it with one hand, and close it with the other. When you're unrolling, you can't. It's an awful long scroll, and you can't just, you know, you don't have like a 30-foot reading area. So you unroll it. He finds the place. He reads it. He adds something. Something that, again, they were expecting him to do, the add something. And then he closes it. He rolls it all the way back up. He gives it back to the attendant. And he goes and sits down. And everybody's looking at him. Jesus is there to draw attention to himself. Jesus is there through the use of the scripture. He uses a scripture that points to him. Everything that Jesus does is to draw the focus on who and what he is. Jesus' ministry is all about telling people who he is. I mentioned this to our Sunday school class today. When Jesus speaks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? When the Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, Nicodemus says, I know that you are a rabbi. I know that you're someone sent from God. Jesus' ministry is all about, who am I? Who do you think I am? And what Jesus confronts people with is, who do you think I am? This is who I say I am. Who do you think I am? The rejection that we're talking about here is not a rejection of Jesus' ministry. It's not a rejection of a way of life. It's not a rejection of a religion. It's a rejection of a person. Our salvation, our relationship is all about a person, Jesus Christ. That's why I want to spend time talking about him and his ministry. And a rejection is not a rejection of his ministry. It's not like they looked at what he taught and didn't like it. It wasn't as if they looked at what he did and didn't like it. What they didn't like is who he said he was. It was Jesus they didn't want. When you witness to people, it's not about telling them about a way of life. It's not about explaining to them about what they can have or what they can be. It's all about pointing people to Jesus. And our ministry has to be the same. I think it's kind of interesting. Well, I did it on purpose, actually. Jesus does here what I told you Philip did 2 weeks ago. He opens up the scripture and talks about himself. He opens up the scripture and says, this scripture is talking about me. He does it from the Old Testament, something that most Baptists are very uncomfortable doing, using the Old Testament to talk about Christ. By the way, notice what he says about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Notice what we read in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The name Christ means the anointed one. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. His entire ministry was accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus points to himself, not to his goodness, not to his greatness. In fact, when people will ask Jesus and call him good, good master, they'll say to Jesus, and Jesus will say, why do you call me good? What do you mean by good? Jesus always points to his ministry and he says, I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one that God has poured out his Spirit to do his job through me. That's the ministry that Christ always has. That's going to be characteristic. And when Jesus is rejected, they reject that part of his ministry. This is who you are. They don't want to see him as the Christ. In scholarly circles today, you won't see the words AD and BC anymore. You'll see BCE and CE. AD means Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. BC means before Christ. Jews have never used those terms for two reasons. One, because, of course, no, they are not going to call Jesus our Lord, all right, because he isn't. But why not, that you date the whole world by Christ, why not use the terms? Why won't they use the term BC? Because the Jews will never refer to Jesus as Christ. They don't even call us Christians. We are Notzrim, Nazarenes. Okay. We are not, they will not refer to you and I as Christians in the Jewish tongue. The word Christian is not there. It's the word, interesting, the Muslims will refer to us as Messi'ikun, followers of the Messiah. But the Jews will never use that term of us, and they'll never use that term of Jesus. They'll call him Jesus, but not Christ. It's not there. And what they're rejecting is when he says to them, not I'm starting a new ministry, not, hey, did you notice the miracles I did? You know, he's not telling them I'm starting something new. He comes in, preaches and teaches them, opens up the Bible and says, look, this passage is talking about me. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. Look at what he says in verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He confronts them immediately. He doesn't give them a choice to think about it. He doesn't say, you might want to give this some thought. It's right in front of you. He says, I want you to know that you have seen the result of this scripture. The Bible talks about the Messiah, the anointed one. It's me. Today, it's fulfilled in your hearing. Every place that Jesus went, he confronted people, which, by the way, accounts for one reason why he was rejected. Maybe you haven't been rejected, but maybe it's because you've never really confronted people with things like Christ did. Every place he went, he confronted them. You got to make a decision. Who am I? I am the Christ. Do you accept that or not? Notice their reaction immediately. So all bore witness to him. Sounds great, doesn't it? By the way, Luke does this often. It sounds so great. He set us up in verse 14 or 15, being glorified by all, so he went to Nazareth. You're being set up for the fact that this isn't going to work out so well. The beginning of the verse. Everybody bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" By the way, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, will take this even further. And they said, "How can he be the Christ? He was born right here." Hey, you've done the miracles. No problem with that. We like the way you teach. But you can't be the Christ. How can you possibly be the Christ? We reject that aspect. And notice how they express that to him in verse 23. He says to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country.'" He says, "I hear what you're saying. I hear that you're saying I can't be the Christ. So I know what you're going to tell me. Prove it. Do a miracle. Prove to me you're who you say you are. You've done all these miracles every other place. Why can't you do them here?" I don't know if I should use this illustration. Sometimes a husband will get this at home. "Oh, you do all these great wonders for other people. You can't do them here." You know, a woman marries a guy who's a plumber, you know. "Oh, you can unplug everybody else's toilet, you know. Let me see you do some toilet unplugging around here, you know. Well, Mr. Administrator, deal with your children, you know, when you come home." It's kind of like, "Yeah, well, I want to see some of it right here and now." What you have to understand is that is not a request that they want to see Jesus. That's not a request that they want to be enlightened. That's a demand that you prove it to me on my terms. They won't accept what he says from the scripture, and now they want to see a miracle. Later on in the book of Luke, we're told the story about the rich man who dies and who goes to Hades, and the poor man who dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. And the object lesson of that story is the rich man who goes to hell says, "Let me go back and talk to my brothers, and then they'll believe." And the scripture says, If they don't believe the Bible, the word that's written, they're not going to believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. Well, that lesson is here earlier in the book of Luke. If you don't believe me when I open up the Bible and preach to you from the gospel and tell you what's here, and by the way, the word gospel is that word preach in verse 18, if you don't believe that, you won't believe it if you see a miracle. Jesus' ministry is not about miracles. It's about teaching the word. And if they don't believe what the word says, they're not going to believe the miracles. So Jesus explains to them. He says, "I know you're going to say this." Verse 24, "Then he said, 'Amen. Assuredly, truly, I say to you, first of all, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" This does not amaze me at all. This was never true. By the way, the Jews hated to hear this. How many times did Jesus tell the Jews, "You killed the prophets. You sawed Isaiah in half. You've done all of these terrible things." And every time Jesus told them that, they got mad at him. It's not going to be any different here. He says, "You're not going to accept me. I'm familiar to you. I've grown up with you. You don't want anything. You want the miracles to prove to you that I'm something other than you think I've been all these years. I've been Mary's little boy all these years. And you want a miracle to prove something else. Well, I'm not going to do it. And I don't have any obligation to come home and to give you miracles," he said. He says, look at Scripture. It's interesting. He brings them back. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in all the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all of the land of Israel. But to none of them was Elijah sent, but to Zarephath in the region of Sidon." He says, all of Israel was hurting, but Elijah went up to a Gentile woman, went out of his own land and performed a miracle there. In verse 27, "Lots of lepers in Israel when Elijah was there, but the only one who believed, the only one who had the faith to come to him for healing, was a Syrian." Jesus is saying rejection starts in the home. Rejection starts with those who are closest to me. That's where it's going to start. And he said it's the same thing that was true for Elijah. Elijah went outside of his home area to perform these miracles. Well, the same thing is true here. And notice what we read in verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow, the eyebrow of the hill on which their city was built. Modern day Nazareth is in a bowl. It's a hot, nasty little place. It's my least favorite place in all of Israel. There are hills on all sides of it. One in particular is the hill that faces south, faces the Valley of Armageddon. Very, very, very steep drop off. When you go there, your bus does these little hairpin turn, cornering jobs to get up to the top. Very, very, very steep hill. And that's where the city of Nazareth was at that time, built on the side of this hill, not down in the valley part. So they come up to the side of this hill, and they're going to toss them over the edge. Why? Because Jesus told them, I'm under no obligation to perform miracles. Rejection starts with those who ought to know you best. Elijah faced the same problem. I don't perform miracles to convince unbelievers. One of the things that is so true in all of the Gospels is no miracle ever convinced an unbeliever. The unbelievers who saw the miracles and believed remained unbelievers. They might have become disciples, but they stayed unbelievers. And then notice verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's kind of interesting they got a miracle. Not the kind of miracle they expected. They wanted a healing. Maybe they wanted a feeding, which, by the way, it's interesting. The two examples Jesus chose, one was a feeding and one was a healing. And they're the kind of miracles that people always demand from Jesus. Nobody ever comes up to Jesus and says, make me spiritual. I find that really interesting. People want the physical stuff, and they want you to pray. Nobody ever comes up to Jesus and says, sanctify me wholly by a miracle. Nobody wants that. They want the feedings, and they want the healings. They want things in this world. Well, they got a miracle, but it wasn't a miracle that they wanted. It wasn't a miracle they even recognized. It says he passed through the midst of them. I don't know how that happened. I have no idea. Whether it was just by who he was, whether it was by a look, whether it was the same way he walked on water. I don't know, maybe he walked through them. I have no idea. But they didn't get what they wanted. And notice the next verse. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and from there on out, his ministry will no longer be centered in Nazareth. From there on out, his ministry stays in the city of Capernaum. We'll talk about why and how that works out. But I want you to understand that Jesus began his greatest ministry with a rejection. Jesus' ministry wasn't night.